Well, yesterday at worship practice with the praise team, we were going to close with that song, but we decided we wanted the children to sing that with us. Amen? So they were in here for that, and we made that change so that they could be reminded of the truths that we hold to as believers. And holy is our God. Well, for those of you who are stuck with me as the little children have left, you can now join with me in a word of prayer as we look to the preaching of God's holy word. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much this morning for our time of worship. Father, thank you that we have been reminded through the music, grounded in the truth of your word, that the Savior has gone to that old rugged cross. And we thank you, Father, that through your Son's sacrifice, we are able to worship you. We are able to love you. And we have a hope, Father, that carries us through this life and will one day usher us into your presence. Father, we thank you that, as we just sang, we're reminded that you are a holy God. You are a worthy God, worthy of all our praise, worthy of all glory and honor. Father, we serve the eternal, one and only true God. And Father, we praise you and thank you this morning that we have the privilege to enter your presence, and even now in prayer, to enter into your glorious throne of grace. Father, thank you that you are ever watchful on your bride. Thank you that you have given us your word and that you have given us your spirit to empower us to live out the truth and the principles of your word. Thank you, Father, that our salvation is not based on our merit, but on the finished work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. I pray as we look to your word now that you would instruct us, teach us, open our eyes to the truth, Father. Help us to live the principles that we learn today in our lives, by the power of your Spirit. Give us wisdom, Father, to understand. Draw us into your presence this morning through your word. Unveil for us the majesty and the glory of God in his truth. All for the glory of your name. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Song of Solomon, chapter 7. Song of Solomon, chapter 7. And we're going to be looking at verses 10 through chapter 8, verse 4 this morning. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 11 through chapter 8, verse 4. And I encourage you to join along with me in following as I read. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grapes have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and besides our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. As we come to our text this morning, I want to begin first by showing you something that the book of Song of Solomon has been teaching us all along that maybe some of us have not noticed. Back in chapter 5, verse 3, we noted that Solomon and his dear wife fell into a disagreement. They fell into some type of disagreement. And since chapter 5, verse 3, we've seen that they've kind of fallen off this path of perfect love and unity that a husband and a wife should have. And we've gone through and seen how Solomon has responded to his wife and how the Shulamite was pursuing Solomon during this time and how they sought restoration. Those principles we're going to look at this morning. But as we look at the book kind of from a sky level, if we back up and we look at chapter 1 all the way here through chapter 8, and we just kind of look at the book, we see something very interesting that the Word of God has been teaching us. And as we're coming to a close to this book, next week will be the last message in this book. As we're coming to a close, I want you to really begin to see what God is showing us from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 8. And it's something that is sort of sweet, and that is this. Back in chapter 1, we saw that Solomon and the Shulamite, even during their courtship and the dating period, everything was kind of on a high. They loved each other. They were complimenting each other. Everything was wonderful. And then we came into the end of chapter 2, and all of a sudden there was a problem, and we kind of went down into a valley. They worked through those issues, and at the end of chapter 2, we see that lovely expression, "My beloved is mine, and I am his, and he grazes among the lilies." And then we see that the relationship goes right back up. We see that it stays up there throughout chapter 3 on the wedding day. It stays up there in chapter 4 for the honeymoon night. And then in chapter 5, we see it comes right back down into a valley. And we've been in that valley through all of chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 6, and then we see that Solomon the Shulamite begin to restore that relationship and work through those problems, and now we're finding ourselves, especially last week in chapter 7, that they're now once again coming back to that high point. In a book that is showing us the love and the unity and the passion between a man and a woman, especially in the bond of marriage, do you see what God's Word has been showing us all along? That this loving, passionate, wonderful, God-designed marriage relationship has highs and it has lows. It has highs and it has lows. It has highs and it has lows. Even amongst the most godly couples, marriage at times will feel like it's down in the valley, and at other times it'll feel like it's atop in the mountains. And it doesn't matter how godly you are, you cannot control what life is going to throw at you. And there are times when a husband is doing everything right, and there's times when a wife is doing everything right, but life throws something at your marriage, and now it becomes an upward battle. It's not necessarily that you're doing something wrong. It's not necessarily that you're spiritually weak, but at times our marriages are up here, and then at other times it feels like it's down here, and then up here, and then down here, and it's this roller coaster. And the question is, how can we have stability even through those upward trends when we feel like we're fighting gravity? And God's Word all along has been showing us the answers. He's been showing us that as we pursue our spouse, as we love our spouse, as we care for our spouse, as we sacrifice for our spouse, as we keep our eyes focused on God's and God's principles for marriage, not ours, but God's, we see that every time Solomon and his wife come into a valley, they come out of it. And they come out of it because they're following God's plan for the marriage relationship. Solomon is not perfect. We know that because we know the end of his life. But here he is showing us what a godly husband looks like. And the same for the Shulamite. She shows us, even though she messed up a little in chapter 5, she's showing us what a godly wife does in restoring the relationship. And those principles apply to the man as for the woman. God's Word is teaching us here that life is full of brokenness and sin and curveballs and upward hills. Life is full of problems and at times distress, even amongst the most beautiful relationships. And God says, how are you going to get through that? Let me give you an entire book to help you. And this is God's blueprint in showing us how we walk through life together as a husband and a wife and maintain that joy and loving relationship. What a beautiful, precious gift God has given us in this book. And as we're coming to a close in the next 2 weeks here of Song of Solomon, we're really going to be summing up this morning as we begin in verse 11 and walk our way through verse 4 of chapter 8. We're going to be summing up some key points, and some of these are going to sound pretty familiar. But we're coming to the end now, and Solomon and his bride are really showing us what it looks like when we fulfill God's plan, when we apply God's principles to the marriage relationship. What's the outcome of that? And it's wonderful. It's amazing. And that's what they're going to show us. All that work, all that effort, finding Solomon, sitting there, meeting him in the garden, and that forgiveness and all of that, that humility, all of that comes to something that is so glorious and so beautiful. And that's what we're going to see this morning. It's what we would call the end of the fight. And they're back together. And we see how they got to that point. That's what we're going to see this morning. So let's begin by looking once again at verses 11 and 12 and seeing what God's word has to teach us. The Shulamite, Solomon's wife, says, "Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love." Now notice first that the Shulamite here says to Solomon, "Come." This is one of six or seven imperatives, commands, that Solomon's wife gives to him in the book. She only gives him about six commands in the book, and this is one of them. And as I studied this, I noticed something very interesting. There is a pattern here in the forceful instruction that the wife is giving to her husband in this book. And the first command begins all the way back in chapter 1, verse 4, where the Shulamite says to Solomon, "Draw me after you. Take me away, Solomon." Remember, in this courting period, she desires to be alone with Solomon. She says, "Take me away." And we see that the command there is grounded in being united and close to Solomon. She wants to be with him. We saw her second command in verse 7 of chapter 1, where she says, "Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flocks." And she's saying, "Hey, Solomon, where are you going to be today? I know you're going to be with your flocks. I know you're going to be out somewhere. I want to know where you are so what? I can be with you." And she says that in a command. "Tell me where you're going to be." In chapter 7, we saw last week, we see this morning in verse 11, she says here, "Come, my beloved." The word "come" there means to draw near, to walk, walk towards me. Again, indicating that she wants to be together with Solomon. Next week in verse 6, we're going to see she says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm." In other words, let me be close to your heart. Let me be near to you. There's an intimacy there. There's a closeness there. There's a driving to each other in that statement. And then in verse 14, she ends with a command by saying, "Make haste, my beloved." And the implication there is, be quick in coming to me. Be quick in returning to me. So when we look at all six of these commands that she gives to Solomon, they are all grounded in the same thing: being together with Solomon. She wants to be with her husband. She desires time with her husband. Isn't that amazing that all of her commands have to do with being with Solomon? And there's one caveat to that. There's one command, only one, that she gives him that tells him to go away. Do you remember? Chapter 2, verse 17. After they fix the problem, they're not married yet. Night is approaching, and what does she say? "Go away for the sake of sexual purity." But other than that, we see that her heart is for her husband to be with her. Women, take note of that. Husbands, take note of that this morning, how important this principle is. She says to him, "Come, my beloved." We've seen this phrase, beloved, used. This is, I believe, the 23rd time she uses this phrase for Solomon. And as we noted, this is kind of her cute little name for him. There's a sexual connotation to this term. And she says to him, "Come, my beloved." Remember, this is at the end of the fight. They've forgiven each other. They're restoring things. And now this is her response to him. "Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom." Notice very carefully that she says, "Let us go out into the fields." Verse 12, "Let us go out early." Notice there's a term of union there. Let us. That is in direct contrast to what we saw in verse 6 when they were disagreeing with one another. In chapter 6, verse 2, she said, "My beloved has gone down to his garden." Solomon was alone. They were isolated from each other. And then in verse 11 of chapter 6, she says, I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley. Notice that when they were arguing with each other, she says, Solomon was alone in the garden, and then I went alone to the garden. And there's this picture of isolation because they're not on the same page. But as Solomon pours out his love and his forgiveness towards his bride, now we see that they're drawing close to each other. And the Shulamite has one thing in mind: Solomon, let's restore the relationship. Let's reunite with each other, and let's go out together. We see that this is in direct contrast to the sorrow we felt in chapters 5 and 6. And what we see here, beloved, listen, is that God doesn't want us to remain in chapter 5 and 6 with our spouse. He doesn't want us to remain isolated. He doesn't want us to remain alone and indifferent to one another with the problem in the middle. He wants us to get to chapter 7 where we can say, "Let us together now move forward." You see the restoration here of the relationship. Remember, chapter 5 through chapter 8, verse 4 is all one story. We're seeing the beginning of a problem, the solution of the problem, and the end of the problem. And the end is restoration, not indifference and isolation. So she says to Solomon, "Let's go out. Let's go out into the field and lodge in the villages." The word lodge there in the Hebrew means to stay somewhere overnight. This is her literally saying, in a sense, let's go on a short vacation. Remember, Solomon is the king of Israel. He's got a lot on his plate. He's in Jerusalem. That's the capital. That's the capital city of Jerusalem. He's got a lot to do. So she says, look at this. Let's go lodge in the villages. Let's go to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded. In other words, she's saying, let's get away from the city and spend time together. Let's get away from the busyness of life and spend time together. She is very wise here. She sees that her and Solomon are at a point in their life where they need to throw some logs on the fire. And she says, let's pull us away from the busyness of life and let's go be alone. This echoes what she said back in verse 4 of chapter 1. Draw me after you. Get me away from everybody here so we can be alone in private. So she calls him. Let's go out. And remember that Solomon, we saw this in Ecclesiastes, he loved plants, he loved flowers and trees, he made parks and all kinds of stuff like that. Remember that? So she's taking him somewhere that he enjoys, that he loves. And at the same time, remember that she grew up in a vineyard. So she's used to the outdoors, not to the city life. So they're both going somewhere where they can enjoy time together out in the fields, out to see whether the vines have budded and the grape blossoms have opened. This is an indication of springtime. She says, let's go out on a trip together and just let's spend time together, just you and me. This is very important in our relationship right now. Why does she want to do this? The end of verse 12, look what she says. There I will give you my love. That statement right there is a clear indication that the problem in chapter 5, verse 3 is now resolved. The issue that had started this whole downward trend in their relationship has now been resolved. We see that they've come to a resolution, and now the apathetic Shulamite is now the one who is taking the initiative here in the relationship and striving to keep it alive along with Solomon. I love what one commentator has to say here. Listen to what David Guzik says. He says, quote, the maiden was refreshingly honest and open with Solomon. She said to him, let's get away to the countryside and make love. This is an invitation likely to appeal to a husband. In all of this, we see a remarkable freedom and joy in their love. Listen to this, church. Sexual intimacy was not understood to be the husband's pleasure and the wife's duty. There is a spirit throughout the Song of Solomon that shows how good marital love can be for both partners. I love that he puts that line in there. Sexual intimacy was not understood to be the husband's pleasure and the wife's duty. The book is showing us the very opposite here. That the Shulamite here is the one who is driving towards her husband. She's the one who is initiating everything since chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. This is something that is enjoyed by both the husband and the wife, and this is something that they together had to figure out, because back in chapter 5, they weren't on the same page, but now they are. And it looks different for everybody, but the point is, the principle is, it is something, the sexual relation between a husband and a wife isn't just for one person's enjoyment, it's for both. And each marriage and each relationship and each couple needs to be very careful and diligent and figuring each other out to maintain this kind of healthy relationship. I'll share with you one more comment that I like. This one says, there I will give you my love. Here the Shulamite gives a clear invitation to share intimacy together. Notice she says, I will give, which is a response to Solomon's tenfold compliment that he gave her back in verses 1 through 9. We must be sensitive to our wives' husbands in this time of delicate, verbal, and sensual interchange. Notice how Solomon patiently furnished his wife with sincere and sumptuous praises, a good pattern for every husband to follow. Remember last week, back in chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, what did Solomon do? He poured out his love towards his bride. He adored his wife. He lifted her up. He praised her for her beauty. He took the time to demonstrate to his wife how much he loved her, how much he cared for her. And I sound like a broken record, don't I? Because he's been doing that since chapter 1. You're like a mare amongst Pharaoh's chariots. You're a lily amongst thorns. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. All throughout the book, Solomon has been pouring out his love and his praise and his adoration to his wife. And we see that it doesn't change even when they're in the midst of a disagreement. And when Solomon responds like that, husbands, notice the response back from his wife. It's a willingness, an openness, a desire, and a passion for her husband. The Shulamite here says to Solomon, I will give you my love. And the word give, I do want to emphasize this. In the Hebrew, it means to allow or to surrender. To allow or to surrender. She willingly came to Solomon to engage in sexual intimacy. It was not something that was manipulated out of her. It was not something that was forced out of her. It was something that she willingly surrendered to Solomon because of his love and affection and adoration towards her. Something very, very important for us to pay attention to this morning. Now, very quickly, I want us to see just two things before we move on to verse 13. I want you to notice that growth has taken place in the relationship. Growth has taken place in the relationship. Notice again how the Shulamite is talking here. Even if we back up to verse 9 of last week, she says, to verse 10, she says, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields. There I will give you my love. That sounds very different from chapter 5. There is growth that has taken place in their relationship. I want you to notice that. As we live out our marriage relationship with our spouse, we're going to hit those bumps, right? Those speed bumps. We're going to come to those hills that I was talking about. But if we apply the principles that are tucked away between chapters 5 and 7, we see that we will actually come out, get over the hill, and we will grow as a couple and become stronger in our marriage. That's what the Shulamite is showing us here. She's not the same girl from chapter 5. She's grown because her and Solomon came together the way God has called them to. They solved the problem and her attitude changed. Why has this taken place? Well, if we look from chapter 5 to chapter 8, there are five things. I'm going to do this very quickly. Five things that we see between Solomon and his wife in handling this problem that has led to restoration. Let me share them with you very quickly. Number one, the Shulamite acknowledged that she was wrong. She acknowledged that she messed up. That's step number one. If you remember back in chapter 5, she says in verse 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me. Right there, she realized, I messed up. And what did she do? She immediately went to restore the relationship. But it began with her acknowledging, I messed up. And when we mess up, it doesn't necessarily mean we sinned. Sometimes we just do something that upsets our spouse and it's not even wrong. They just didn't like it. But we have to acknowledge that we messed up. If we just sit back and defend ourselves when we know we've done something wrong, that's only going to breed contempt, confusion, chaos, and drive you away from each other. The first thing she does is she says, my soul, in the Hebrew it's my nefesh, it means the very life of the Shulamite was taken from her when she saw that her beloved had turned and gone away. She acknowledged the fault. Second, she vigorously attempted to fix the problem. So once we acknowledge it, what's the next thing we do? We got to go, we got to try to fix the problem. And that's what she did. Remember in verse 7, the watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my veil. Those watchmen of the walls. What on earth is going on in verse 7? We noted that the queen of Israel, late at night, runs out into the city without any of her queenly attire, without any of the guards or anything. She looks like a regular maiden in the street. The watchmen find her and they say, hey, what are you doing here? And she says, I'm the queen. And they say, yeah, right. And they feel necessary to discipline her. And we noted that it was wrong what they did there. But the point is that she was so caught up in trying to find Solomon. She was vigorously attempting to fix the marriage relationship. So once we acknowledge where we've gone wrong, we need not just to attempt. Beloved, we need to vigorously attempt. We need to heal what has been broken. The third thing we see from Solomon in chapter 6, verses 4 through 10, Solomon was loving and Solomon was forgiving. When she met him in the garden, verses 4 through 10, Solomon, we saw, reaffirmed that his wife was beautiful, and he reaffirmed that she was special. He says, look, this hasn't affected my heart, my love, and my attitude towards you. He was loving, and he was forgiving. The fourth step we see here is that they reunited with one another. So look, after the problem's solved, we don't say, good, all right, now we'll just go back to our isolated lives. No, then they come together, and that's what we see here in our text for this morning in chapter 7, verse 11 and 12. Let us go out. Let us go to. They reunite with each other, and they begin once again to pursue each other in the marriage relationship. It's not just fix the problem and then, you know, you do your thing, I'll do mine. No, once it's fixed, now they continue to pursue each other with nothing in the way. They continue to reunite. And then the final thing is that there's a change in attitude. When we realize that we've done something wrong, we vigorously attempt to fix the problem, there's love and forgiveness, there's a reuniting, and then, beloved, there's a change in attitude. We don't go back to step one and redo what created the problem in the first place. We understand our spouse. We learn about our spouse. What do they like? What don't they like? What frustrates them? What angers them? What do I need to remove that may not necessarily be bad? You know, maybe I like to golf, but if I golf 5 days a week and my spouse is saying, hey, I feel like you're neglecting me, maybe we need to rethink our schedule a little bit. Right? It doesn't have to be sinful things. It's not, I lost my temper, I got angry, and you know, I'll try not to do it again. It could be non-sinful things that are hurting our spouse. And we need to remember what the Shulamite reminded us of. I am my beloved's. There is sacrifice in marriage. You no longer live for yourself. You're living for God's glory, and you're living in sacrifice to another person. Every marriage relationship that is strong must understand this, that we belong to our spouse and our spouse belongs to us. So acknowledge your wrong, vigorously attempt to fix the problem, always have love and forgiveness, reunite and change your attitude, change whatever was wrong, build from that, and move forward in God's grace. If you're taking points this morning, we're going to summarize verse 11 and 12 like this. We must be quick to forgive, quick to love, and quick to reunite with our spouse. That's how we got to this wonderful, hey, let's go out together, and there I'll give you my love. How do we get there? There was quick forgiveness, quick love, and quick reuniting. Now let's look at verse 13. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and besides our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. So now as the Shulamite ends verse 12 by saying, I will give you my love, again there she's referring to the sexual intimacy. Now she's building on that last statement. She's now enhancing what she means by that. Verse 13, she says, the mandrakes give forth fruit. Literally in the Hebrew, it's the love fruit. The root of mandrakes is actually the Hebrew word for love. It's literally called a love fruit. And this is a fruit back in that day that symbolized sexual intimacy. Edward Horowitz, who is the author of the book, How the Hebrew Language Grow, says, quote, women believed these flowers, the mandrakes, stimulated their husband's love for them. So this was a cultural thing. And again, in giving her love to Solomon, she's now enhancing that. She's saying this to Solomon. Hey, the love fruits are giving forth their fragrance, right? She's just showing how she's pouring out her love on him. And she says, and beside our doors are all choice fruits. Some Hebrew homes would have a shelf or a cupboard that they would put near or above their doors, and they would store fruits out of reach. And they would let the fruits sit there, and as the fruits would sit there for a time, they would become more sweet. And they would let them kind of dry out, if you will, and they would just keep them there. So what she's saying here is, I've got all kinds of sweet treats for you. They're just stored up there on the cupboard. But notice she says, new as well as old. She says, I've got some fruits up there that are sweet, that have been there for a while, but then I got new ones that I just put up there. And again, this is a euphemism. She's referring here to the love that she's going to give to Solomon. And she says, I've got these sweet fruits here. Some are new, some are old. And then she says, which I have laid up for you. What is the Shulamite saying here? Listen to what one commentator says. This difficult to translate phrase may have the sense that the Shulamite is inviting Solomon to enjoy intimacy in ways that are both familiar and new to the couple. The idea would be they would enjoy their love in creative ways that were planned in advance by his wife. Another commentator says, the Shulamite was very wise. She recognized the need to get her husband away from the incredible busyness and pressures of life to focus on their relationship. She recognized the need to add some variety to their lives, including their love life. She tantalized Solomon by telling him she had some special ideas for the two of them during their most personal and private times together. So this is the Shulamite telling Solomon, let's go somewhere together. There I will give you my love. I have something in store for you, things that are new and things that are old. And I'll leave it there. She says, which I have laid up for you. In other words, which I have planned. Oh, my beloved. Second point for this morning is this. We see something in verse 13. It's this. Married couples must be careful to keep their sexual relationship alive, passionate, and fresh. I'll phrase it that way. Married couples must be careful to keep their sexual relationship alive, passionate, and fresh. That is what the Shulamite is doing here. She's saying, let's go somewhere specifically to be alone and specifically for intimacy in a sexual connotation. This is so important. Remember, the entire book of Song of Solomon is emphasizing this very point, this aspect of the marriage relationship. Remember, we saw this last week. There are no children mentioned in this book that has everything to do with sexual intimacy. Why are there no children mentioned? Because that's not the only part of the sexual relationship. The book is showing us that it's also for a husband and a wife to enjoy each other, to find pleasure in each other. Remember Solomon in verse 2 last week? He says, your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat. Wine and wheat, those are things that you drink and eat. He's saying that your sexual love towards me is literally satisfying my hunger, my sexual hunger for you. It is something that God gave us. We began the book in chapter 1 by emphasizing this through the eyes of the Shulamite. And now here we see her taking that initiative, leading the way at this point in their relationship to keep that sexual passion alive and fresh in their marriage. Now at this point, I do want to say something before we move on that I think is important. As we've looked at the love and as we've seen all these wonderful commands and calls for sexual intimacy, I do want to make sure that you understand that there are what we would, I guess we would call this caveats or things that we need to keep in mind for couples out there. Okay, and I'm going to just give you four things and we might have to end with this due to time, but let me give you these because these are very important. The first thing I want you to see that we've learned about sexual intimacy up to this point is this. Sexual intimacy is between a husband and a wife, listen, together. A husband and a wife together. It is not something, listen, that you enjoy by yourself. That's wrong. That's sinful. That's not how God created us. That's not what He intended that for. It is for a husband and a wife together. That is the only way in the marriage relationship that can be fulfilled. It is not to be something enjoyed or fulfilled on our own. And I think you understand what I'm saying. The second thing I want us to note is that, yes, couples must be striving for and doing their best to keep the fire of the sexual aspect of their relationship alive. But listen, there are couples and spouses who have suffered abuse in the past. That is something that a husband and a wife, whoever has dealt with that, one or both, have to keep in mind in their relationship. That is something that you have to work through together. There should always be steps moving forward. It may take months, it may take years, but you need to be making progress in that area. But both the husband and the wife need to understand that there is a patience, that there is a kindness, a gentleness that has to be understood when dealing in those particular situations. Because that impacts how we fulfill this command. The principle is the same for everybody, but the application may be different. And each relationship is different. Everybody's history is different. And you need to keep that in mind as you lovingly seek to fulfill this command in your marriage. The third thing I want you to note is that sexual intimacy is never harmful or sinful. It is never harmful and it is never sinful. We don't see any of that in the Bible or in this book. When it is harmful, when it is sinful in the Bible, we see that it's ugly and it's not a part of God's plan. Sexual intimacy between a husband and wife is never harming to the spouse, and it is never done in a sinful manner. And then the third thing I want to say, and this kind of parallels into the other statement, is this. These principles for sexual intimacy, it's going to vary depending on our age, our health, our ability, all those things. So again, I preach the Word of God with passion, but don't leave here today saying, man, I'm here and I can't really do that in that way or whatever. I'm trying to be very, fill in the blanks, okay? Just know there's a difference between where we're at in life and how old we are and how healthy we are and all of that. I get that. Don't feel like I'm telling every single person, you all must apply this the same way equally. We all must strive for the principle. But again, the application is going to look different in our lives. Our goal is to apply the Word of God according to wherever we're at as husbands and wives, right? And God will give you the wisdom to do that. So keep those four things in mind. As we talk about the sexual relationship, it is so important that all four of those principles are kept tucked away in our mind as we think about this in a healthy and God-honoring way. For the sake of time, we're going to pick up in chapter 8 next week, because I don't want to rush through the next 2 points here. But as we close this morning, let me share with you some thoughts. I'm going to end with a lengthy quote from the Preacher's Expository Study Bible. And I love this quote. It's entitled, "How to Keep the Marriage Fires Burning." So listen closely as we close this morning. "Husbands and wives, go away together, alone. Every marriage needs revitalizing alone, the way to maintain the passion. Every couple should plan occasional excursions where they can get away from the pressures of life and the familiarity of home to rekindle their love and their identity as a couple. Such trips do not need to be long, far away, or expensive. Some couples err by putting their personal lives on hold, especially during their child-rearing years. Some do not want to leave their children overnight or to exclude them from an activity that they themselves would enjoy. One of the best things parents can do for their children is to nurture and nourish their love for each other as husband and wife. This instills security in the hearts and minds of the children and sets an example for them to follow later in life. Husbands and wives must never forget, one day their children will be grown and gone, but the spouse is going to be there always. At least that is the way God intends it. Sadly, when the nest is empty, many people find themselves alone with a stranger. For that reason, and before it is too late, husbands and wives need to put their marriage relationship first. Scripture is clear on this subject." Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for what you have shown us in your word this morning. Father, it is amazing just to see how your spirit leads. I'm ready to go through chapter 8, verse 4, but time does not permit us, which means we need to spend more time on that next week. Father, I thank you for what you have shown us this morning in these few verses that we've looked at. Three little verses here in Song of Solomon tucked away in the beginning of the Bible, and yet the implications are so profound and so foundational for a healthy, God-honoring marriage. Father, I thank you that Song of Solomon has been given to us. My eyes have filled up with tears as I have begun to think that we're going to be done with this book soon. It has been so precious. It has been such a blessing. It has strengthened, I know already, so many marriages in the courses of just 3 months. And Father, I just pray that the principles we've seen this morning, especially being quick to forgive, quick to love, quick to reunite with our spouse, Father, may we model that love of Christ in our relationship. For we know that our blessed Savior went to the cross and he has forgiven us of all our sins. We know that he loves us and we know that we are united with him and nothing can separate us from that love of God. Father, may that love and passion be the centerpiece of our marriage as Christ is made the center of our marriage. Thank you so much for your word and for what you've shown us this morning. May we apply these principles by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.